Here is a special reminder for our on-demand and podcast listeners. KFUO will be celebrating our worldwide ministry with Share-a-thon 2016, a three-day live event Thursday, April 21st through Saturday, April 23rd. Listen on our worldwide stream and on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis. Join us and enjoy all the live fun, plus hear from some of your favorite on-air friends. Again, Share-a-thon 2016 is April 21st through April 23rd. If you can't listen live during our 3 days of Share-a-thon, remember you can support us online anytime at KFUO.org. Just click a Give Now button on our website, or you can email us and ask us about other giving options. Email gifts at KFUO.org. It's KFUO supporters like you who make these worldwide online programs possible. Please prayerfully consider supporting KFUO today. And thank you for listening and supporting KFUO.
I don't know where I got that nickname, Bart, but it's stuck. I'm filling in for the Reverend Will Wheaton, who is out on a secret mission. Isn't that right, Bart? I think the Synod sent him out on a secret mission. We're not supposed to tell that, but anyway, Will's doing something. I'm sure he's doing something good. Randy's been filling in for him. I'm filling in for him today, and I'm really glad that I'm getting to fill in for him because we have a really super... Do you do this often, Bart, or how often are you down here in the studio?
Oh, Wheaton tries to get me on every now and again when I'm actually in the building, so... Okay. I enjoy making it down here as often as I can.
Well, that's because we have the Reverend Bart Day, who is, now make sure, if I don't get this title correct, you let me know, the Executive Director for National Missions for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. How do you even get that to fit on your name tag?
Yeah, exactly. Just jack of all trades, right? You asked me earlier how things are going, and I told you I'm... usually running around like a chicken with my head cut off. There's all kinds of great things going on in National Mission, but certainly many, many programmatic pieces. They're quite different, quite various. Everything from, you know, responding to disasters. So emails are flying around yesterday, the hailstorms in Texas that have done an awful lot of damage, to work in school ministry with accreditation, or we're getting ready for the National Youth Gathering. And of course, Synod Convention is coming up. So the convention will inevitably task the Office of National Mission probably to address any number of pieces of work domestically in the LCMS. So just a lot of varied work. So it's always very exciting. It's always amazing to be out of the building and see the wonderful things that are happening through districts within our congregations and schools and with our workers as they're all proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing acts of mercy and serving one another in our life together. So it's a great privilege to get to do the work, but it's certainly... pretty wild and crazy most days.
Well, and thank you for taking the time then to be with us because, yeah, it sounds like you've got... So essentially, everything that has to do with the United States, that's your responsibility. The foreign stuff, someone else takes care of that.
Yeah, but the foreign stuff and the Ministry to Armed Forces is under the Office of International Mission. And for the most part, then all the domestic work that the LCMS is doing is under the Office of National Mission. With the Board for National Mission writing policy and directing the work of our office as we serve the 35 districts. That's how, in the restructure, it's set up to work. The Office of National Mission is really here to serve the districts, to come alongside the districts, to help them in their kind of contextual local work as they support their congregations and schools and workers. So we partner with those districts to help in their work.
Because most of the work is being done by the congregations, by the districts. That's kind of how our church body is structured.
I mean, we're not doing ministry out of 1333 South Kirkwood. We're really here to help and facilitate, whether that is with resources or technical expertise or support financially, really to help the work that's happening on the ground of proclaiming the gospel.
All right, so we're going to do something a little bit different today. We are assigned 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you know well, and he'll just whip me if we don't get it done.
That's right.
but if somebody wants to call in and ask something about the National Missions, because it is an honor to have you here as the Executive Director, and Bart, we appreciate that.
Sure.
I have to read you some phone numbers here. I have to move in order to see them. It's 314-821-0850. That's locally, but anywhere in North America, they tell me, you can call in at 1-800-730-2727. And yeah, we would invite you to come and be part of our conversation on 2 Timothy chapter 4. Bart, would you like to begin with a word of prayer for us?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, during this Eastertide, we rejoice in the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who in his resurrection has sealed us in our baptisms to his death and resurrection, assuring to us the promise of eternal life. We pray that you would bless us this day as we study your holy word, the word of truth that reveals to us your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that in that hearing our faith may be sustained, that we may be kept forever in this one true faith to life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Now, do you have any response? Does KFUO fall under your thing?
No.
It doesn't? Okay.
No.
Well, oh, shoot, because I need someone to come in here and tighten up these knobs on the microphone. Okay, there, I think I got it. I'm sorry. Oh, here comes Kip.
All right, we have engineers in here.
We don't need technical difficulties. We may have theological difficulties all on our own. Let's
there
at least
go.
Try to keep the mic going.
Every time I let go of the mic, it just fell down. Like it didn't want. Maybe that was by design. Maybe that's what they wanted at Bart. So how do you want to handle this? We've got this lengthy section of teaching, and then we've got these personal instructions at the end. Is there anything particular noteworthy about the personal instructions at the end that I should really reserve a lot of time for that, Bart? Or what's your thought?
I don't think so. I think maybe let's just start this way and say that here you have the last words of Paul.
Yes.
The last words of Paul that we have in Scripture. In fact, some commentators would argue this could be these words in chapter 4, perhaps written just days or weeks before his death, before his martyrdom.
That's the impression you get. That
that's
Paul
right.
Paul thinks these are his last
absolutely.
Words.
Absolutely.
Well.
So if he dies on the Ossian Way, this is basically the end of 30 straight years. I mean, a 30-year long haul of ministry, receiving the gospel, faithfully confessing in the midst of all of the trials and turmoil of Paul. And so I think you kind of, maybe for our listeners, we kind of have two simple sections. We have verses 1 through 8, which make a section, and then 9 until the end. But in that first section, I think Paul has this charge to Timothy, and he will first talk about the nature of what that charge is, which is verse 2. He will then talk about the basis of that charge, which is really verse 1, and then 3 and 5. And then he will give a personal illustration in verses 6 through 8 of what that charge is to look like. And there's oftentimes a charge against Paul that this is sort of, he has a lot of, you know, I, these sort of imperative charges. But really for Paul, this is always looking to Christ, analyzing the contemporary scene, sharing with Timothy very personal, heartfelt renderings, particularly in verses 9 and following, as you hear that Paul has friends, that he is longing and missing this fellowship with them. But some of them have left him or deserted him, maybe even we would say abandoned him. And then others, like in verse 14, Alexander, who we can talk about, have actually done him great harm. And so you get a real sort of heart wrench feeling here from Paul, who really twice in that section is really begging and imploring Timothy to come to see him soon. Please come to me soon. This heartfelt longing, all the instruction that Paul has given to Timothy. And now as Paul sees the end of his course, the end of his life coming to an end shortly, a longing again to actually be with Timothy and speaking quite lovingly of hoping to see Luke again and Mark, who will write the Gospels, and asking that they bring things to him. Timothy, bring him things we can talk about in that second section. So I think you have that first section, really verses 1 through 8 and then 9 to the end that talk about his loneliness and the desertion and his heartfelt longing to see those friends again as he believes he will now soon see the Christ.
And you know, I really like those personal things that come at the end of this chapter because it reminds us that this is a real guy.
No, absolutely.
You know, this isn't some made-up story that we have here. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write these things, to remind us we're dealing with actual situations and real people. And also that we might reflect, as you said, it's not all going well with Paul. there's people that have been, and people that have heard him. I know, I think sometimes as Christians, we think, especially when we come to the end of our life, well, everything ought to be hunky-dory, it all ought to be resolved. But it's not that way. It just isn't that way.
We hope it's going to all come together right at the end, and there's going to be this glorious exit. But for Paul, the struggle and the challenges and the loneliness and the heartache from those who have left him some, he sent. He talks about he sent them on to other places to continue the work. But there's still this longing and heartfelt desire to be with them. Paul still struggles as he knows the end is drawing near.
And I think that's the thing to remember. As far as the relationships that are going on in this earth, there may not be closure. We may very well die, and there will be relationships that are still kind of open. In fact, maybe even sore and sadness. But of course, there's still a good ending in here, regardless of what's going on in the earth. Absolutely. How far would you like me to read, Bart?
I don't know. Why don't we do the first? You want to just read the whole chunk, 1-8?
Sure. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As you always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So just as you said, he thinks this is the end of it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, you said the key thing here are the key charges, verse 2. Is that correct, Bart?
Well, I think that starts the very nature of what he's imploring Timothy and reminding Timothy, which is preach the word. This is what he is to do. And it's not just any word. It is the word, as in the word that has been made flesh. He is to preach the person of Jesus Christ, not talk about Jesus, but actually deliver Jesus to the people, meaning he is delivering to them forgiveness of sins. He is delivering to them life and salvation, which will only be found in this word, who is, as he says in verse 1, the Christ who is to judge the living and the dead. So despite Paul knowing it's the end of life, he believes, and notice he frames that not only in verse 1, but you have that at the end of verse 8. He talks about those who love his appearing. Paul believes that Jesus is coming again, and he lives in these sort of radical end times. He sees the world falling apart around him. He knows and talks about how this will intensify. Of course, it doesn't in Paul's lifetime.
No.
Unfortunately for us, I think we have lived so long beyond the resurrection that most of us, I mean, we say that in the creed each and every week,
yes,
that, you know, we believe that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. But to long for that, to believe in that, to pray for that daily. I mean, do we actually pray for the coming of Christ? You know, the Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to actually usher in the end of the age. I mean, if the reality is that things aren't going to get better and all come together at the end of our life, how wonderful it will be for those who don't taste the first death, who actually are here when Christ comes again to usher that in. And Paul lives in that hope. He's not a judge to be feared because he has fulfilled the wrath of God the Father, but he is coming to judge the living and the dead. He is going to appear, and his kingdom is now here. So, you know, we could get Jeff Gibbs to come in and talk about his Matthew commentary and about the kingdom of God that's now ushered in and is here in its full reality in the person of Christ. So this is what Timothy is to preach. And there is an urgency in that preaching to be ready, in season, out of season, whenever it may come, it's going to be inconvenient. And then there are these three things, this reprove, rebuke, and extort.
Extort.
Extort. Yeah, not to extort
that's
anybody.
Okay.
I think he talks about that in Corinthians somewhere, not to be extorting anyone, right? So reprove, rebuke, exhort. And I think this is really an intellectual, moral, and an emotional plea. So there are some who will be convinced by the argument, by an intellectual argument. There are some that need to be rebuked because they have fallen into sin and need to be shown their sin and allow that to work, that repentance to work faith in them. And then there are others who need this exhortation. In other words, perhaps they're fearful and they're in need of encouragement. And so this is what he is to preach to these people. And notice, it's not just any old preaching. It is with complete patience, because Paul understands that even the pure preaching of the gospel will not resonate with all. And you're going to have to be patient with people. They will not believe. They will have these itching ears, which is really sort of in the Greek, there is this itch for novelty, that people will want to not endure sound teaching. And notice that's the other piece. So this to reprove, rebuke, exhort in patience and teaching. So there is a content of the faith. The faith, Christianity must be taught. There is learning involved. The Holy Spirit will lead us in the depths of his word, and we will be taught ever more profoundly the depth and truth of the faith of who the person of Jesus is, what he has come to accomplish in the world, and what he is now doing in us. Because as Paul says, the time is coming. They're not going to endure the sound teaching, and they're going to allow these passions that they have for themselves and these myths to be exchanged for the truth. And there will always be opposition to the truth. And so Paul will talk about being sober-minded and enduring suffering and do the work of an evangelist to fulfill your ministry. So there are these four things here. And being sober-minded, the spiritual sobriety that you're, that Timothy, you're steady in all things, you're well-balanced, there is self-control, and that you will endure suffering. And not suffering just for any old thing, but you will suffer actually for the truth, because the truth will not be accepted. You almost could have, you know, Jesus with Pilate.
Oh,
so
yeah.
What is
yeah.
truth?
Yeah.
What is truth? Is there such a thing? Well, I mean, that we believe that in the person of Christ, the truth of God is fully revealed. And it's not mysterious. It's not hidden for us. It's not some secret knowledge that we have to have. Scripture is plain. The revelation is true. But this truth will cause you to endure suffering, because they have their own passions and lusts, and they've turned to other myths that placate their itching ears, the novelty. And that changes in each and every age. I mean, we can see all kinds of illustrations today, the novelties that, I mean, you think a lot today about sort of the kind of gross moral lack and sexual promiscuity and all these things happening in America, that there's some kind of a novelty here that titillates people and that they're drawn to, rather than the truth that God has made us as his creatures. He's created us as male and female. He's created us to be together, and that whole union and marriage, the gift that he gives us, is but an icon and a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, and that this truth can be revealed within all of creation as husbands love their wives and wives love their husbands and they submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that these things are all images of Christ and the church. But of course, all that stuff is, it doesn't fit. It's not novel. It's, yep. It's old and barbaric, and it's not, you know, cool. It's not vogue. So Paul says you're going to endure suffering, and then encourages him to do the work of an evangelist, to actually preach the good news, and then to actually, in all of these things, to fulfill your ministry. So just a ton of great things packed into just the first four verses.
Well, and what I think is striking, and I appreciate you pointing out that one of the things that he calls for Timothy to do is this complete patience, because as you said, Bart, certainly we see these things going on. People turn away from listening to the truth. We see that. So many myths out there. Isn't that crazy? That all the crazy things that people are willing to accept and believe, although the kind of stuff we offer, which is founded in history and has a long line of teaching behind it. But like you say, we want the novelty. That's what we're looking for. And I think our response to that often is that we get angry and get frustrated.
Absolutely.
And Paul says, oh, just be patient. That's how it is. What do you expect? It's the way it is. It's the way it always will be. And especially that final exhortation, do the work of an evangelist, which I'm assuming that's the word for a good news deliverer.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Just keep people letting know the good news. Right. Although you do it, as you said, with an exhortation and with a rebuking and with a reproving as well.
Well, I think to different people, isn't that a real Waltherian idea?
Yeah.
I mean, we have law gospel, but no one, Luther says, is really a teacher in the church, a doctor in the church, unless you can actually apply the law and gospel. And that means that the application won't be the same to all people. People are in a different place. So some may need to be reproved and some rebuked and some led in exhortation because you have to apply this truth of God's word. You have to apply the preaching of the word, the teaching of the faith within the context of the individual. And we do know that to become impatient or to just disregard people's love of the myth or to just run over the fact that they actually are drunk on their own passion, it won't help. It won't help. We need to meet them where they are. We have to engage them with the truth of the gospel. We need to listen to those people and then apply law and gospel to them in a very clear way. And that's why I think the kerygma, not only in patience, but teaching. And this is why Paul has often talked about the teaching office, right? There's not only these spiritual attributes that you look for in those who are called to be over shepherds and shepherds of the people, but they are also apt to teach. And I think that's significant. And, you know, how you flesh that out and what that means is maybe different, but you have to be able to teach the content. Even you think of Jesus in Matthew 28. So you're going to baptize all the nations, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching. No article, no anything, teaching them. So we have to teach the content of the faith to people. And the amazing thing, of course, about God's word is that the more you study it, the more things you discover and the more connections that you make, and you never unearth this. It's sort of Luther-esque on, you know, thinking about your baptism. Keep digging around in it because it's like this gift that keeps on giving. You never get to the bottom of it. And scripture is so profound and so deep, and it's ever revealing the person of Christ to us that you will never stop learning. There is always something more to be discovered through the work of God, the Holy Spirit.
You know, Bart, I've been doing this for 37 years, and so, like you say, a lot of these texts, man, I've preached on probably a dozen times.
Sure.
And starting my last 3 years of ministry, we're going to go to the one-year lectionary, which will mean I'll have those same texts. Because we've been doing the three-year thing. But you're right, it's amazing. Every time you go, how could I not have seen that? That's
right, exactly.
So obvious and so clear. And you use the word kerygma, and perhaps we should define that. You're pulling that out of the beginning of verse 2 where it says, preach the word, which is the keruso, though. Explain to us what the emphasis, though, on kerygma, because it kind of, I think, defines what we're doing with the reproving, rebuking, and exhortation. What is it actually the kerygma? What's the key thing about a keruso, about preaching? And by the way, Bart, thank you. If you've noticed in my Bible, I've changed it from a small w to a capital W. I like that thought. It's preaching the word.
Yeah,
Jesus Christ. That's because he's the word. But what's the significance of the keruso, though?
Of the preaching?
Yeah. Because, see, I think people hear preaching, and first of all, they probably wouldn't distinguish it from teaching. Yeah, preaching, teaching, it's all the same. Or they think of preaching as a man giving a speech. Is that what we're doing? Is we're just giving people speeches? Are we just giving them lessons like a teacher would give them a lesson?
Well, I hope not. I hope that people are preaching the gospel. They are preaching the person of Jesus Christ, and they are not preaching and telling people just about him. They are actually delivering Jesus to the people so that in the preaching of the word, the people are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ itself, that Jesus is being enfleshed and present among them, and that faith comes from hearing, that in that proclamation of the gospel, in the preaching, the goods are being delivered to them. Their sin is being exposed. They are being called to repentance. And the balm of the gospel and the person of Christ and his fulfilling of the law is being made a reality for them in their hearing. And that means that you can't hear enough of that. You know, Christmas and Easter Christians show up and say, oh, I hear the same sermon all the time.
Yes,
well,
you do.
What? You know what? If you came in all those Sundays in between, you'd hear the same thing then,
That's
too.
That's right.
Because it's something that the old man must always hear and the new man rejoices to hear all the time. Now, it's unique application. Those, you know, when you talk about moving to the one-year series and the parables of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus' life, there's certainly a nuance there that makes an application and strikes us in new and unique ways. But the preaching, I think, is unique than just teaching the content of the faith. It is delivering the faith that comes through the hearing.
The analogy I like to use is when you're strapped into old Sparky, and any moment they're going to electrocute you, and all of a sudden the phone rings, and it's the governor saying, you're pardoned. See, that's just what you were saying. We're not just giving speeches. We're telling people what the reality is. And the reality is, as you said, yeah, you're a sinner. You deserve to go to hell. And the other reality is that you're going to be totally forgiven and have all the blessings that Paul will talk about when we get back from the break because of the preaching. Yeah. Thank you, Bart.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's Small Catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
This is Pastor John Lukumsky filling in for Will Wheaton on Thy Strong Word. Again, if you'd love to talk to us, our numbers are 314-821-0850 locally or anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And we have someone who wants to talk with us, Reverend Nabil Noor, who is actually one of the vice presidents of the Synod. How you doing, Nabil? Good to have you.
Wonderful. Glorious morning to both of you, and I'm loving the discussion about the gospel. It is all about the gospel from front to finish. It's all about the gospel. But let me share a story. I heard my dear brother Bart talking about you want to deliver the goods. And let me share with you a story and with our listeners about why that is so important, okay? The first time my mother and father came to this country, 39 years ago, this month actually, they came for my wedding, and my mother flew from overseas, from Israel, here, and she said, son, I would just love to have some coffee. And of course, the Middle Eastern coffee is so much different than American coffee. It's a lot, ours a lot stronger than here. So we pull out a truck stop or a restaurant and we get some coffee. And my mother says to me, and here are the words I want to share so eloquently from her. She said, well, what did they do? Did they go around the cup on the outside? Didn't they put any coffee in it? Okay? And that's really what we need to be doing when we talk about and delivering the gospel. So often we tell about Jesus. We tell the story about Jesus, but the gospel is never delivered in a way that changes lives. Now, you can tell me about all the good things that Jesus did, but unless that good is for me, that's really not so much good news. When we talk about good news, why is it good news? Forgiveness is offered. Peace is provided. The sacrament are chewed and drank. All of these things, what makes the gospel what it is. You don't just talk about it like, you know, spinning the coffee around the cup, but literally delivering it into the mouth and into the ears of God's people.
Thank you, Nabil. Thank you very much. Thank you for calling us there from South Dakota. You guys shoveling snow up there, Nabil?
Oh, no, it's beautiful. 61 degrees today.
Okay.
All right. Enjoy.
Thank you. Bart, any comment about that?
No, Nabil always says it very, very well.
Well, I love your phrase, delivering the goods, and that's what Nabil is saying. And I hope people can understand that we're not trying to be proud about it, but that's what's a joy to be Lutherans. We don't gather together just to tell people that maybe God forgives them or we think that he might, but we come to deliver the fact that God has given them salvation. And they're getting it right there that very moment as the word is preached. Again, word with a capital W. Thank you for that, Bart. All right. Now, it seems to me we've got the section where we're actually going to get the good news. If you want to know what it is that Timothy is going to be delivering, Paul is now delivering it for us. And I'm going to have to go back to my paper book because my computer decided it wanted to close. All right, here we go. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So what about that, Bart?
Well, I mean, Paul uses lots of imagery here, but I think the significant thing maybe to draw for our listeners is this work that Paul has done, which will be the work of Timothy, which will be the work of all preachers of the word, is fighting and running and guarding. Now, you can certainly fight and guard against something, you can run away from something, but that's not what Paul seems to be doing here. He's fighting for the truth. He's running toward the prize, toward Christ. He's guarding something as it has been delivered over to him. And I think that that's significant, that this fighting, running, and guarding is always happening. It's about the faith, it's the race, it's the faith that has been given. And then knowing that his own martyrdom is at hand, he's being poured out continually like this offering. His departure has now come. He's going to receive this crown or this wreath of righteousness. Now, I know a lot of people talk about the crown and the wreath, and you have the whole Olympic and the giving of the greens and all the rest, which is known in Paul's day. But, I mean, it's the crown of righteousness. This is like Paul's word full on right here of righteousness. And this is un-Nero-like. I mean, he is going to undo Paul, but it will be to no either earthly or worldly gain, because this righteousness, which has been imputed and given to him by the person and work of Jesus Christ, who's now going to come and judge all the world and all of those who long for his appearing, so that there is nothing to be afraid of, because Christ has perfectly made him righteous. He has restored all of creation back to God the Father. This is the crown that Paul will receive, not because of what he has done, but all because of Christ and what Christ is doing in him. So I think there's something for all of us about fighting and running and guarding this word and this faith. And again, not fighting against something, not guarding against something or running away from something. I mean, remember these eyes about fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith.
Yes.
Some churches, I think, teach people to run away from stuff. So, like, you'll be a good Christian if you run away from drinking, smoking, gambling,
that's
dancing
right.
too
Get
close.
Away from those evil things.
I remember
sure.
my grandparents' Bible, you signed the oath in there. Rather than running away from things, because if you're running away, you always kind of, you're looking back over your shoulder, you're apt to trip. Rather, but fix your eyes on Jesus, move toward him in this running, this race together with Christ, toward Christ, this freedom that comes from fighting the good fight and guarding the faith that has been delivered are all the lovely things that are now stored up for Paul, which he longs and desires for Timothy and for everyone who has loved his appearing. Again, this one who is coming again soon to judge the living and the dead. We long for his appearing and being among us.
I like your use of the word guard. and probably people that are looking in their English translations, or, well, where's that at? But you're actually giving us the actual meaning of I have kept
right.
the faith. I think most people hear the word keep, and they think, again, in terms of obedience, maybe in terms of what you were just saying, in terms right. of not doing bad stuff. Well, keep the commandments. But you're right, actually, the sense there, isn't it? It's a sense of guarding, something that's really, really important to you, that mm-hmm. you want to protect. You don't want to give up. You want to watch over. And that, of course, is the emphasis here. You know what, though? Can I give you the tough? You ready for the tough question, Bart?
Sure. I'm just going to defer to Nabil to call back on the phone right. or to you. Or
well, you know, see, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Paul has laid out for us in so brilliantly in the book of Romans that it has nothing to do with our works, right? The wages of sin is death. Yeah, but the free gift of God is everlasting life. And then again in Romans 4, you know, it's not that the righteousness, because again, it's the same term we got here. We got the righteous judge, the crown of righteousness. But the righteousness of Abraham, Paul says, that wasn't because of any work he did. It wasn't his due, he says. But again, that comes by the faith. And yet here in his last words, before he gets on to the personal stuff, he says, the righteous judge will award to me on that day. And I know in the English, award sounds like, well, that's you're getting what you deserve, what you've earned. It's an honor received because of things you've done. So what's going on here with Paul? Is all of a sudden in his dying breath he changing what he's taught all the rest of his life?
I wouldn't think of award that way as Paul thinking it's meritorious of what he's deserved. And even Jesus himself speaks about on the last day separating the sheep and the goats, and how it's amazing that neither of the groups have any earthly idea. So yeah. I was hungry and you fed me, and I was naked and you clothed me, and I was imprisoned. And of course the goats didn't do those things, but equally so the sheep don't.
That's
know.
Right. When did we see you do these things?
Yeah, when did we actually do any of these things? Yeah. So the good works have been stored up and prepared, and even in Pauline talk, they have been predestined for us to do. I used to tell my kids in kiddie confirmation, because they get all knotted up about doing a good work, and I'd say, well, I think if you did something and then you were sort of like, hey, I think I did a good work, then you probably didn't. Because God has given us these daily vocations and stations in life, and so Luther will talk about the mother who just cares for her child, and she changes him and bathes him and nurses him. And these are things that she's given to do as a mother, but these are the good works, and the child who studies and learns, or those who are obedient to their parents. So there's something of a mystery of the things that we are rewarded for, or that we're awarded for, because there are things that are actually being done in us and through us by Christ. And so his righteousness does bring about the fruit of good works. And so, you know, Lutherans in the Book of Concord spend more time talking about good works than any other topic. I mean, it's not as if we don't talk about them. They just have to be, sort of kept in the place in which the Lord has given them. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for our works. Our neighbor needs our good works. Our neighbor needs us to share that love of Christ in the world. It's not meriting us salvation, but it is proof that faith is living. And James talks about those things. I don't think Lutherans shy away from them. We just keep them in the right spot. So it is an award that is given to Paul, or a reward that comes on this last day. But it's a reward because of what Christ has done, and his gifts are so overflowing that he gives them so abundantly to us that he is working these things actually in us.
And you know, the thing is this emphasis on faith. I've kept the faith. That's the center thing here. I've guarded the faith. That's right. The cool thing. And the righteousness too, Bart. I think we need to recognize, as soon as you start getting to righteousness talk, that's faith talk, right?
Absolutely.
The righteous shall live by faith. Mm-hmm. So when you're using that language, and apart from that, there really aren't any good works, are they? Because apart from that, I'm doing good works, just as you said, so that people will be impressed at what I did.
Sure.
Or I'm doing good works because, again, of the reward that I think I will get from them. And I don't know, you got kids?
Yeah, I've got several.
Okay, how many?
Six.
Six of them. I guess you do have a few. I got three. But I was never impressed when my kids came up and did something, either because they were afraid I was going to punish them if they didn't, or they did it because they said, oh, now, Dad, can you give us something?
Sure.
We know that the only really good works are good things that they do spontaneously. They do out of love. They do because they want to be helpful.
Sure.
And how can you have that apart from understanding that all of our sins are forgiven, apart from faith?
And And they do those in faith, and faith itself is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So, you know, Luther, when he, you know, writes the Kyrie for us to sing, that great line, guard our faith, the gift we need the most.
Yeah.
So faith is given, and it is sustained by the work of God, the Holy Spirit itself, as a gift. And so you're right, for scriptural, and this is difficult for all of us to get our arms around, because we see things in the temporal world, there is nothing that is a good work that is done outside of the gift of faith. So no matter how great the philanthropic work of the millionaire who builds a whole, you know, wing on the hospital and all these kind of things, they're good in the world.
It's good from a worldly standpoint.
In the temporal, worldly sense, it is a good thing. But those are not good works in the eyes of God, because they simply cannot be done apart from faith. And Daniel Preuss's little book on the gospel and on Jesus, I'm not remembering the title of it, about what it means to be a Lutheran or something like that, is really great at fleshing that out. But it's those things are done in faith. And they're hidden from us, I think. They're not known by us. They will be joyfully revealed to us on the last day. These things that we did for the least of these, that were works that God had us do to love and care for our neighbor.
So there really is only one gift, and the gift is faith, and then the good works are a fruit that come from that fight. And so that helps us understand when he says, I've fought the good fight. It's not that he was really struggling to try to be a better person, but he was struggling to try to realize, even for Paul, that there's nothing in this life other than the grace and the mercy that we have in God and Jesus Christ. And anything else good we have flows from that grace and mercy.
And I don't want to shy away from good works. I know we have Mike here on the phone from St. Louis.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Talk
Mike,
about
I wasn't
good
even paying
work. I just saw it pop up too. But I mean, the good works are there for us to do. The sanctified life is a life that is begun and completed also for us in Christ. And we can talk about sanctification completed. We can talk about growth in sanctification. We can talk about, you know, living in our baptismal life, the daily, Luther would tell us, drowning the old Adam so that the new man may arise and emerge to live before God in righteousness and purity forever, which we don't always do. So there is this growth and sanctification, this desire to do good works, to share the love of Christ to our neighbor who needs the good work, not God, not meritorious of salvation. But that whole third use of the law, that the new man is free and now sees the law as something that we rejoice in, that the law is something good. The only thing that's wrong with the law is us and our sin and our sinful nature, and that we desire to live in this perfect union with God through Christ, and that he empowers and equips us to do that in the Holy Spirit.
Mike,
hello?
Glad to have you with us. What's your comment about good works?
Well, it just doesn't make sense to me what you're saying. I mean, isn't everything a trade-off? I mean, even God. I mean, he sends people to hell, you know. So, I mean, everything's a trade-off. You know, it's just, that's all there is to it. It can't be anything else.
Well, I don't understand your question, Mike. What do you mean everything's a trade-off?
Well, I mean, how can you just be doing things? I mean, that's just like what you're saying sounds like that Christmas song where you're good for goodness sake. You know what I mean? There's got to be, when you do something, you got to be expecting something in return, usually more than what you're doing. I mean, otherwise it doesn't make no sense to do it.
Oh, no, wait a second. It does absolutely make sense, Mike. Has there anybody ever been, did you ever cared for? Sure there is, hasn't there?
Yeah, but I mean, them people are extensions of yourself, though.
Well, yeah, but what I'm saying, did you ever think about, I'm doing this so I can get something back from them? Well, maybe you probably did. We all do, because we're sinners.
I believe that God rewards you for doing good things, you know.
Well, yeah, and you wouldn't deny that either, Bart, that God, there are rewards for doing good works. I mean, it's just not eternal salvation, that's all.
Well, I don't mean for salvation, but I mean just to change your luck in life. I mean, I'm not worried about what happens in heaven, but...
Yeah.
But I mean, just to be doing something, just because, like, you think, well, I'm in love with Christ. I mean, Christ is just an abstract idea, you know? I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me what you're saying.
Okay. Bart?
Well, I would say that Christ is not an abstract idea. Christ is the most concrete reality in all of creation. He is the one through whom all things were created and apart from whom nothing holds together. So the reality of Christ is nothing abstract. And I think the idea that God or the person of Christ is abstract is quite the myth that Paul talks about here. It is quite the work of the devil. That God is in a very real way present in his creation, redeeming the world, saving the world. And he's not now abandoned us at the time of his ascension, but he is still here among the in the church through this preaching of the word, in this teaching of the faith, so that forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are not abstract. They are very concrete, and they actually shape and change the way in which we view the creation fallen now, which will one day be put back. The new heaven and the new earth will be recreated. Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And I'm not sure that anybody really does much good. I think sinful motivations are a part of all of us. We never escape the old Adam. I am simultaneously saint and sinner, and I live forever in that struggle. But I find my identity completely in the person and work of Christ, not in anything that's abstract.
Does that make any sense, Mike? Oh, Mike's gone. Okay. Well, thank you, Bart. Thank you. And I would just throw in one comment, too, that we don't really have time to expand on, but he had made the comment about God sending people to hell. In a very real sense, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People go to hell because that's what they wanted. Right? Isn't that what he said to the people in Jerusalem? How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not.
God desires not the death of sinners, but that all be saved.
That's
he,
right. Yeah.
He doesn't snuff out the burning wick, and he is always there to work life and salvation.
And I think that goes back to fighting the good fight, that to come to understand that, to come to understand if we have anything good on this earth and if we have this crown of righteousness, it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with this God who is just so full of love for people that he would even take a guy like Paul. Isn't that amazing?
Sure.
You think about Paul reflecting now on his deathbed, and we talked about the fact, is he going to get what he deserves? Well, I'm sure Paul is thinking, I hope I don't get what I deserve, because probably what I deserve is the lowest place in hell that you could find. And it just affirms that the crown of righteousness, which he is expecting. By the way, I was going to throw that in, Bart, too. The word there for award, excuse me, I can't talk, is actually apodidomai in the Greek, which is simply a heightened form of the word to give. In fact, the nuance of that word is to get what you're expecting.
Okay.
And so what Paul is expecting is this crown of righteousness, again, as you said, because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, certainly not because of what Paul's done. All right.
You better
shall
keep going, because we said Whedon's going to be upset don't get finished.
All right. Here we go. Do your best to come to me soon. The personal instructions. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. By the way, that's also the word apodidomai. So you might expect forgiveness in Christ, but if you sin without forgiveness and repentance, then you can expect to get repaid. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. What a beautiful phrase that is, Bart. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, Bart.
All right. You want to read the last two passages, too?
Oh, I didn't get
it. Don't forget the end.
Yeah. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And you can just see Paul wants to get everybody's name in, because
right.
This may be the last time he gets to reference them.
Right. And he certainly has friends, and Prisca may be some diminution of Priscilla. You actually said Priscilla and Aquila, Romans 16.
Okay.
Eratus and Tropopus. Tropopus, I think, is on his third missionary journey, as mentioned in Acts 20. We're not sure about his illness and where he is. And then these four, Eubulus and Pudens and Linus. Irenaeus and Eusebius, actually, this may be the same Linus who they mention as the actual first bishop of Rome.
Ah, okay.
But we're not sure. And then at the beginning of this section, you talked about now Demas has a love for the present age.
Okay.
And has deserted him. Doesn't seem to be a great thing. The others have gone to Galatia and Dalmatia. And of course, he's missing their fellowship greatly. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Luke and Mark often there with him and bring him. But all of this, I think, the key that Timothy, come to me soon. Please, Timothy, come to me. And by the way, others who I am lonely and miss their fellowship or have abandoned me, please come to see me because the end is very near. And when you come, bring my cloak. I think it's just because winter's coming. In fact, he needs to come quickly because you're not going to travel in the winter via the boat, and bring my heavy cloak that I can put over. But this interesting thing, bring my books and above all my parchments. If this is the distinction between papyrus and parchment, I mean, is this Paul's Greek Old Testament? Are these writings of the acts of Jesus that will go into the Gospels? I mean, I don't think this is just sort of like, now some people have said maybe this is actually his proof of Roman citizenship too. I mean, maybe that's part of it too, but I think these are like the books. These are the word of God that he has, that Paul is using, that Luke and Mark may actually start to write the Gospels. So, I mean, pretty amazing stuff he wants Timothy to bring to him.
And I think it's kind of neat. He needs to use the text too. Even Paul the Apostle needs.
Oh, absolutely.
Cheryl, real quickly, what's your comment?
Oh, my comment is on verse 17, where Paul says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." And we're talking about the presence of Christ in our everyday lives. It's not just an abstract concept. And it reminded me of Nahum 1, verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him."
Thank you. Thank you, Cheryl. Thank you for pulling us into the scripture here and the reminder that it isn't abstract. It's concrete. He really is with us. And that's particularly what makes the worship service, too, because he is really with us there in his very body and his blood as well. Thanks very much, Cheryl. All right, Bart, we've got a couple minutes here. What do we want to wrap up with this? Anything?
Maybe the last, I mean, the big thing, the crescendo there in verse 18, in all of this, Paul will still say, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I mean, he's been rescued. He's been saved from peril. Alexander did him great harm. Doesn't tell us exactly what that is. He talks about no one coming to his defense. But still, in all of these things, to him. And as Cheryl said quite eloquently, to the Lord who came and stood by him and has not ever abandoned him and will not abandon him at the end of life and will give to him the crown of glory. All of this is wonderful. And then in the very closing words of 22, Paul speaking quite intimately to Timothy, "The Lord be with you, your spirit," in the singular. And then "grace be with you." And there the "you" is in the plural.
Ah, okay.
So I think there is a personal speaking here of Paul to Timothy, but then also a Paul speaking to all of those who will be like Timothy and all of those who will be in the Lord, that this grace is for you. It has been for Paul. It has sustained him in this journey that's now coming to an end. It will sustain Timothy. He hopes Timothy will get to him so he can see him one last time and longs to see him. But even if he doesn't, he knows he's going to see Timothy again. And this grace and this peace is for all who wait and long for his appearing.
Yeah, and I like that thought. Thank you, Bart. So this is a personal letter to Timothy.
Absolutely.
Giving him some, but Paul wrote this knowing that you and I were going to be reading it. You and I were going to be talking about it.
Absolutely.
And so all the promises here we've talked about are for all of us, which, as you said, that's the chief emphasis, isn't it?
And that's the gospel, as Nabil said. That's when if it's just abstract, it's nothing. It's when Jesus is for you.
And so, Mike, understand that. Yeah, the Lord Jesus really, really does love you. And although there are many struggles and trials, that's what I like about this, too. This isn't that kind of gospel like, oh, well, you believe in Jesus, everything's going to be hunky-dory. No, no, here in the end, he's still pointing out all the struggles and trials he's had. But that's okay. That's okay. The end will be, grace be with you, and to him be the glory forever and ever. And yeah, well, thank you, Bart. Thank you. It's a nice word of God, isn't it?
It's a very fine word of God. Kudos to Paul.
Yeah, thank you all for listening to us. We want to thank Lutheran Heritage Ministries for making this show possible as well. God be with you.